Continue our study of Daniel. We're looking at chapter 4 again. We've looked at it once already. And you may note with a gasp of astonishment that there's an outline printed in your bulletin. I'm borrowing from an essay by Andy Crouch for a great deal of this material. And he references Daniel extensively in there. And I've struggled to make it practical, and I've probably failed, but I want us as a church to wrestle with this framework so that when we go out into the world, we can at least be thinking about these things more and more. And if you want more practical help, I commend this article to you. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to focus in on where Daniel is interacting with the king. So we'll read Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. This is God's word. "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, 'Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you.' Belshazzar answered and said, 'My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to the heaven, and it was visible to the whole end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, "Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him." This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, give us your wisdom and your guidance and your strength, that we may be a faithful people. As we go out into this world, may we live for you and shine forth with your light, that all who see us may know that heaven rules, our God reigns. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how should believers, how should the church interact with the surrounding culture? That's the central question we're going to wrestle with this morning. And you can consider the problem in this way. One of the most significant challenges facing our military in Iraq and Afghanistan is the tension between their need to build bridges of trust among the local communities and citizens, and also to seek out, find, and destroy insurgents. At the same time, they have to be both peacemakers and soldiers. And that's a hard tension to hold. And Christians, in a similar way, are called to be faithful disciples to the one Most High God, while also going out and making disciples of the nations. The church, in other words, has to figure out how to be in the world, but not of it. All right. Last time we studied how the culture of the church ought to be governed by what the Lord values and not what the world values, because we're not of the world. We're of the Lord. We are citizens of His kingdom, and we as His people, especially in the congregation of believers, ought to be striving, however imperfectly, towards seeing obedience to Him manifest itself in everything, and how we relate to one another, and how we conduct ourselves, and how we study the Word, and what we're committed to. The culture of the church ought to be governed by our King and what He values, because we're not of the world. And today, we want to look at how the church, though, ought to go out and interact with the other cultures around it while remaining faithful to Christ. Because we can't just huddle up, build walls and hide behind them and close our eyes and ears to the world around us, because we're in it. We are in the world. It is like everywhere. You can't get away from it. But this isn't easy. Because culture is messy. The world is complicated. And it's not always clear what we as Christians ought to do and be in the world. And so theologians have tried developing models to help guide Christians in living in the world and not of it. I've listed some of them for you in your bulletin. Niebuhr tried to come up with several. Christ and culture, Christ against culture, Christ transforming culture, Christ above culture. And he was trying to describe how Christians in the church interact with culture. The problem with models is they're imperfect. Because they're trying to guard a principle. They're trying to guard a certain truth. But in doing so, they end up neglecting other things that are also true and should be guarded. There's no real perfect model for how the church is supposed to interact with the world. And it's interesting then to note that the scripture doesn't give us a model as much as it gives us story and image and principle to help us in all these weird and complicated situations to hold the various tensions and still live faithfully for our God in the world. And maybe you've heard that story of Scripture, that overarching theme, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And that gives us something to hang our hat on, I suppose. That gives us something to consider in every situation. And Andy Crouch summarizes that overarching theme, that overarching story of Scripture, in terms of the image of God. Image bearing, image breaking, image revealing, image restoring. And uses that as a way to encourage the church in whatever situation, in whatever circumstances, in whatever culture, to encourage the church to pursue faithfulness to our God. And in fact, you see Daniel doing that all throughout the book. Trapped in exile in a culture that is so completely far into his own, you see him time and again reacting in one way this time, in another way that time, in a way that keeps him faithful to his God, while also engaging the culture around him, engaging even the highest king of that culture, Nebuchadnezzar, with the truth of the gospel. And you see, even in this chapter, that Daniel can help us learn to be in the world without being of it. Because he understands what it means to be image-bearing. He understands what it means that the image is broken. He understands how to reveal the right and true image of God and what it means to pursue the restoration of that image. And those are the four things we're going to look at briefly this morning. Daniel, firstly, respects the king as an image bearer of God. And you see it in verse 19, among other places. My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Now, some people like to say, well, Daniel's just being polite, right? Because he's in the court of the king and he's just, you know, all hail the king, whatever, toasts, shaking hands. He's just trying to be polite. But you never see Daniel say things he doesn't mean. In fact, when we look at how he deals with one of Nebuchadnezzar's grandsons or one of his progeny, Daniel doesn't say very kind things to him because he doesn't deserve to have kind things said to him. So Daniel isn't one who's just going to say things. But you see in how he treats King Nebuchadnezzar a great respect. And in the Jewish mindset, that respect is rooted in the fact that we are created in the image of God. We are image bearers. And so you see Daniel doing his work with excellence, even though he's working for a pagan king, even though he's enrolled in a pagan university, even though he has to study pagan books and scrolls and documents and practices, he does it with excellence. And he is dismayed genuinely that his king, now in exile, has received this harsh news from God. But he's not like the other interpreters. I mean, this dream isn't that hard to understand. You kind of wonder, why did all the other wise men and interpreters why could they not figure out what the dream was about? Maybe they were scared to tell Nebuchadnezzar, that tree's you and you're going to get chopped down, because they were afraid maybe they'd get their head chopped off if they told him that. But Daniel's not afraid, because here's this person created in the image of God. He needs to know the truth. And Daniel's not afraid to be honest and upfront with him. And yet he cares enough for the king to give him good counsel. Right here, and put yourself in Daniel's shoes for a minute. This Jewish elite who's been taken out of his city, taken out of his culture, taken away from his family, indoctrinated with Babylonian things, and the king of that culture that has utterly decimated his people gets a dream from the Most High God that he's going to become like a beast. I were Daniel, I'd probably say something to the effect of, sorry, hope it works out for you in the end. But that's not what Daniel does. Daniel encourages him to follow a new path of repentance to avoid the catastrophe that's going to fall on him. Perhaps the Lord will listen to you and relent and lengthen your prosperity and keep that image of God in you from becoming beastly. Daniel treats this pagan king, who is not known for being nice, with dignity and respect, because he's created in the image of God. What does this do to help us figure out how to interact with different cultures? It does at least this. It reminds us that it doesn't matter who you are talking to, who lives next door to you, who works in the cubicle next door, who you see on the commercial on TV. It doesn't matter. All people everywhere are created in God's image. They are bearers of the image of the Most High. And that image finds expression in all sorts of wonderful things about humanity, human reason, relationships, art, engineering, creativity. But it's not limited to that, because even in our infirmities, we still are made in God's image. Whether Alzheimer's strikes us, whether we're a helpless infant, whether we are stricken with poverty or sin, it doesn't rob us of the image of God. And so we can treat all people with respect and dignity, even pagan kings, even malicious, violent, selfish, arrogant, egotistical, godless pagan kings. We can treat them with dignity. And we can understand that all the people around us, created in God's image, it harkens us back to Genesis 1, where we, male and female, are made in God's image, and He has given us dominion over the world to go out and make culture. To do things, to be creative, to work, to cultivate the world, and to spread His image over its face as a testimony to the God of the universe. And for that reason, every culture, every single one, has something in it to affirm, to exult in. Traveling abroad is an incredible way of being shown that as incredible as our country is, and it is, there are also incredible things in other countries too. New foods, new ways of looking at the world, new customs and cultures and dialects and ways to phrase things, just even how to interact with one another that are wonderful. And so Christians have to remember we're not the only image bearers. We have to recognize the image of God in our neighbors. And when we do that, we can expect to find truth and beauty and goodness anywhere. And we can afford to study the world around us and understand the context that we're in without being afraid. We can afford to be exceptionally good citizens wherever we are, debating with integrity, interacting with others with kindness, because we realize we don't have to control culture in order to be faithful to God. Because of our original calling, because of our original creation, we can live in this world, cultivating it, using the gifts that God has given us, pursuing our vocations, being lawyers and shoemakers and teachers and pastors and whatever, all for His glory, because that's what we're made to do. Of course, because of the fall of man into sin, we can't stop there. And Daniel doesn't. He confronts the king's idolatrous image breaking. See in verses 24 and 25 when he tells him that it's a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven among men, and all this judgment is going to befall you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. And consider how Daniel interacts with the king's idolatry here. You know, nobody else, none of these other interpreters could bother to say, maybe you're the tree, Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe you're going to get chopped down. None of them could. But Daniel, he just dives right in and he shares the revelation of his God without apology, but also does so respectfully. He's not exulting. Oh, you're going to get it. Can't wait to see you burn in the fire of hell, you wicked king. This is not how Daniel interacts with him. He says, there is one God, and you have idolatrously put yourself in His place, but you're not Him. Bow to the Most High God. Be aware that there are consequences for the path that you've pursued. Turn from them. And in doing so, Daniel is at no point ashamed of God's revelation, but he declares it honestly, compassionately, and clearly. And this helps us learn, again, how to interact with different cultures while remaining faithful to our God, because it tells us that the onslaught of sin, the result of the fall, has shattered the image of God in everyone. There is nobody in this world who is a perfect representation of God. And that shattered image, like looking at a shattered mirror, it distorts what ought to be true and good and beautiful. And while you can catch glimpses of truth and goodness and beauty, you also see the corruption of idolatry, substituting created things for the Creator, science, reason, sex, money, comfort, And these idols always and in every time and place exploit and destroy image bearers, even when that idol itself is a good thing. And in doing so, it utterly corrupts every culture. It's like Snow White. You remember Snow White? And this kindly, weirdly dressed old lady with this beautiful shiny apple says, "No, really have it, it's yours." But it's poison. Like the whole time you're going, "No." But she eats it anyway. That's what idols do. They come at you looking wondrous, but they are poisonous. And the king, he thought it was his power that led him to be invincible. And God shows him his power was not unassailable. Sexual idolatry, you see in our culture today, it leads to utter anarchy and the loss of intimacy. Everybody's afraid to even, like, men can't even be friends anymore because somebody's going to think it's something sexual. Beauty has become so idolized in our culture that it enslaves our bodies to eating disorders and airbrushing in magazines. This is what idols do. It takes good, wondrous things and twists and distorts and corrupts them. And so Christians must be wary of the world's mixture of image bearing and image breaking, because this world is fallen and corrupt. And when we recognize the fallen and broken nature of the world, we can confront that idolatry boldly, just like Daniel does. We can do it even in ourselves, being honest that our own hearts are idol factories. Notice Daniel's humility here. He never sets himself up as better than the king because he knows the Most High God. But he invites, rather, this pagan king to know the one God, truly. And so we, too, can share with others the truth of God's revelation without apology. I can't tell you the number of times when I was doing campus ministry, that a college student would find out I was a pastor and I would get like the questions, you know, the questions that they had Googled. And one student once emailed me a whole list of like 100 questions. I asked him what website he got those off of. And when he could tell me that, then I might answer them. But they weren't his questions. They were just some question he Googled. Well, how can a God who loves people send them to hell? I can't believe in a God who would judge. How can Christianity be the only way? I can't believe in a God that would be so exclusive as to say you can only believe in His Son to have eternal life. Why about the Crusades? Whatever. Like, there are 100 of these questions, a million of these questions. Actually, I could come up with better questions. And the temptation for me in those conversations, and maybe the temptation for you when you've had them, is to be all apologetic. Oh, I'm so sorry that my God sends people to hell. Or I'm so sorry that the Word of God says certain things that make me really uncomfortable. I'm so sorry. But Daniel's not sorry. We serve the Most High God. He declares what is true. We don't make apology for Him. We do apologetics. That's different. Daniel says, yes, there is judgment for sin. Daniel says, no, I don't want you to go down that path. Daniel says, there is one Most High God. And you should know Him. We can stand faithfully on God's truth without adopting the world's point of view. There's always something in culture to confront and to condemn. There is always idolatry rising up. And we need to declare with confidence that there is only one Most High God. But if we stop here, just looking at the corruption and the bearing of the image of God, we have no hope against the corruption. And so Daniel reveals to the king the true image of God. You see him saying this when he says, "Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." He's telling him, know heaven rules. Know that heaven rules and know it so that it reflects itself in the way you live. Daniel is warning the king, don't think that you're greater than God. He rules. He's the king. He's the one that's giving you the prosperity. You need to bow to him, follow him in obedience, and maybe he'll prosper your reign. But even if he doesn't, you should still bow to him as the king. Daniel points the king to the true image, to the Most High God. And this helps us too, because Jesus alone is the ultimate, true, unmarred image of God. This is what Hebrews says. He is the image, the invisible God. Our idolatry puts us at odds with our very Creator. Our sin and rebellion has constructed a chasm between us and God. But the same God who has wrath and judgment against sin, yet took on flesh, became like us, and came to redeem His people, to reveal the image of God and the path to be restored to Him. He came to set things right, confronting idolatry, dealing with sin by bearing the sins of His people in His own body. And we can never be made whole. That image of God in us can never be made right until we bow to Him in all of life. Like Nebuchadnezzar, who was a beast until his reason was restored by the Most High God, Christians need to recognize, and I'm quoting here, that Jesus is the indispensable solution to our alienation from God and one another, the only one in whom the divine image is fully known and whose gospel generates a worldview that will always be at odds with every human culture. And so when we as Christians go out into the world to seek the good of our neighbor, to love them, to fulfill the mandate that God has given us to have dominion over the earth, we can't do that rightly apart from the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do want to see our culture renewed, but it will never be renewed rightly until it's restored to Jesus. And so we defend our worldview and we defend our work in the public square as Christians. We have that opportunity here in this culture. If you walk out in the middle of City Center and scream at the top of your lungs, "I'm an evangelical Christian," you'll get a lot of mean stares maybe, but you won't be thrown in prison. There are other places in the world that's not the case. And we have an opportunity to engage even in the public square on the basis of who we are, what we believe about God and the world, and we can live and share our faith in the world around us to bring change to the world around us. But this isn't the complete story. I close with this. Daniel admonishes the king to strive towards restoring the image of God where it has been lost and damaged. Right? Show mercy to the oppressed, he says. He counsels the king on the path to being restored. Right? When you become like a beast, the way to be restored is to bow to the Most High God and by practicing justice, stopping oppression, as living as a willing member of the kingdom of God. And this helps us because in a similar way, Jesus is now restoring His image in the world, not just in the church, but He's sending us out into the world so that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're not just saved from our sins so that we continue living in idolatry. We're not just saved for our sins so that we can hide out in the walls of the church. We are redeemed of God, adopted into His family, made citizens of His kingdom, and sent out into the world as His ambassadors to declare a gospel that changed us and can change the world, to seek justice and humility and to walk with our God. That's Micah 6:8, right? "He has shown me, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." There you go. Go out and seek that restoration in the world around you. So Christians are called to participate in the work of Christ wherever His image is marred, wherever His image is damaged, by proclaiming the good news, by doing justice and walking humbly with Him so that true, real, tangible restoration takes place in the world around us. Always imperfect this side of glory, but real nonetheless. We can proclaim the gospel in word and in deed. We can confront the idols and the idol makers of our culture with truth. And we can engage our culture where it is, Not waiting for it to change. Not wishing that it would be like it was before. We can engage it right where it is, fearlessly and boldly, by communicating the unshakable word of God in love. Word indeed. I close with this quote from Andy Crouch, where he says, "The story of the image, given, broken, revealed, and restored, gives us the deepest possible reason to participate seriously in culture. We can approach our neighbors with reverence because they are image bearers. Forbearance because they are in the grip of idols. Sacrificial love because this is how Jesus extended himself. And hope because God is working in the world to restore image bearers to himself and to their true calling." And this is the message of Daniel. Our God reigns, and so we can live faithfully for him. So go in the grace and mercy and strength of God to serve him as his people in the world, but not of it. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, equip us to this end, we pray, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.